Christmas from Psalm 8, Majestic Christmas. Now, I wouldn't blame you for starting to think this morning, what on earth has Psalm 8 got to do with Christmas? But I put before you this morning that Psalm 8 is not just about Christmas, but it's about Majestic Christmas. As Christmas rolls around every year, you probably agree with me, it really should have something of a twinkle of the majestic. But every year that it rolls around, it just seems to get more and more monotonous, more and more mundane. We could write Psalm 8, verse 1 like this: O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Christmas over all the earth. And I hope that maybe by the time we're finished this message this morning, but we'll be singing just that: O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Christmas over all the earth. If you've got your Bible open, notice in verse 1, notice in verse 9 that the psalm starts and it finishes with the same line, the same refrain. Let's get straight into my first heading: the majestic creator. The majestic creator. Look at verse 1, where David says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh Adonai. Yahweh Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David here is celebrating the majestic God who shines his glory in the heavens above. David is celebrating the God of wonders beyond our galaxies, the God to whom all creation points, all of creation reflects. David says that God has given us something of a glimpse of his glory as we look up into the heavens. And if you notice verse 3, David zones in, as it were, on a particular aspect of creation. Look at verse 3. He says, when I consider your fingers, the work, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. One of the things, this picture is a bit dark, but one of the things I used to love as a teenager in South Africa, when it was still safe to do so, was to go and lie on one of the beaches at night, particularly in Cape Town, and look up into the night sky. This particular picture is actually a picture of the beach, my favorite spot in Blouberg. And just in the background, you can see Table Mountain, and there is the Milky Way above. I wasn't a Christian at the time, but the open sky was always mesmerizing for me. My eyes dazzled by the twinkling stars, the odd shooting star. And if the moon was out blazing in all its light and glory, it was just something to behold. I'd lie there on the beach, looking up into the sky, looking across to Table Mountain. One of my favorite childhood memories was actually going to the planetarium in Cape Town. And you know, if you've ever been to a planetarium, at least in the old days, like sitting under a dome, and it's almost like you're sitting in the night sky, and you could almost put your hand, it feels like you're putting your hand into the sky. You could almost hold the stars in your hand. Is there a planetarium in Perth? SciTech? Anybody been there? Any good? Yeah, good. All right, maybe it's worth going. Well, according to Google, here are some of the best places in WA to watch the stars: Gravity Discovery Center and Observatory in Gingin, Mundaring Weir in Perth Hills, the Pinnacles, Perth Observatory, Lake Clifton, Island Point, Lancelin Sand Dunes, Rottnest Island. And maybe there are a few other places that you could add to that. I think when David was writing Psalm 8, I think he was writing this as he was looking up into the night sky while he was watching his sheep. There would have been many a clear night in the Israeli sky where he pondered the moon and the stars which God put into place. But I want you to notice, if you've got your Bible, notice the striking aspect in verse 3 that he calls it what? The work of your fingers. You see, creation is the work of God's fingers. Talking of God's intricacy, talking of God's skill, talking of God's genius. God is the genius artist of creation. It's the fingers of God that paints the creation on the canvas of the sky. A movie that would be well worth watching is something called Gifted Hands. It's the old story of Ben Carson, a professing Christian who rose from the ravages of poverty to become one of the most well-renowned neurosurgeons, made most famous by the separating of two conjoined baby twins. His strong but skillful, delicate hands in separating those two babies is something to behold. But God is the master creator at work with the fingers of his hands. In South Africa many years ago, I had the privilege, due to a staff shortage in a South African hospital, to be an assistant to a surgeon. A bit scary. This is my church, his name was Dwayne Morley. He called me one night, he had to go and do a tracheotomy, I think that's how they pronounce it. And he said to me, Paul, there's no staff in the South African hospital. You need to be my assistant. And you know me, I'm there, off I go. And I tell you, that was the wild days of South Africa, allowing pastors into the surgeon's rooms. Anyway, but I tell you, standing there, I'll never forget it, watching Dwayne's skillful hands cut through the throat of someone to put in a new windpipe. I couldn't take my eyes off his gifted hands. But you know, as David looked up into the sky, he saw a mere fraction of what we know there is today, don't we? There are billions and billions of galaxies, billions and billions of stars, wonders beyond our galaxy, wonders beyond our imagination, wonders beyond our comprehension. And yet, Psalm 147 verse 4 says, he determines the number of stars and he calls each of them by name. That God drew the stars in the sky, that he called each one by name, that he drew the sun and the moon to the dimensions that they were, is irrefutable evidence that God is the majestic creator. Let me draw two applications for you. Here's the first one, into Romans 1 verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. What Paul says in Romans chapter 1 is this. He says, to look up into the night sky, as David did, and conclude there is no God. To look up into the night sky and worship the created instead of the creator is utter foolishness. It is utter foolishness to look up and say, there is no God, and we are but the product of an evolutionary process. But here's a second application from this majestic God who paints the creation canvas with his fingers. Is this the type of God you invite into your life to be your assistant? Is this the kind of God that you ask to be your consultant? Is this the kind of God you call on only when you need him? Is this the kind of God you think is the God that revolves around your life? Do you remember Job? Now, Job went through some hardship, didn't he? And he moaned. He moaned and groaned at God for 38 chapters. God, why this? And eventually God spoke to him after 38 chapters out of a storm. And here's what God said to Job. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, well, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, Job. I'll question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Well, tell me, Job, if you understand. Who marked off its dimension? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. In the movie, the Greatest Showman, The movie celebrates the birth of a show businessman who was something of a visionary, and he too rises from the ashes of poverty to create something of a spectacle that would become this worldwide sensation, and that show is still on Broadway and in England and all the rest of it. But God is the greatest showman. A visionary who gives birth to everything from nothing to create a spectacle that becomes a worldwide sensation from the west to the east, to the east to the west, from the north to the south. God is the majestic creator. Number two, the majestic question. The majestic question. I want you to look at it in the first part of verse 4. What is mankind? You've got to hear the tone. It's David going, What is mankind that you are mindful of them? It's a bit of a rhetoric question. David's not asking, is God mindful? Does God care? What is it about man that God does care? What is it about humanity that he always has them on his mind? What is it about humanity that makes him care so much, love so much? It's like this. Why would the incredible, eternal, powerful God who can blaze light out of his mouth at 186,000 miles per second, the God who holds the ocean in his hands, the God who can count every sand on the seashore, why? What is it about man that he would care about them? You know, there are few things in life worse than knowing that no one cares about you. There are very few things worse than knowing that no one thinks about you. Social media, as you know, has become something of a platform for uncared people to voice their hurt. And I'll give you one recent example quote. That's it. Nobody cares about me. Not my family, not my friends. No one is interested in me or what I have to say unless it's related to them. No one asks about how I'm doing. No one is interested in me. I've been employed for a while now and recently had an interview for a job. No one asked about how it went or if I got the job. Not even my parents. They're simply not interested in me. I'm feeling lonely and depressed. I have no one to talk to because no one wants to listen to me. End quote. You see, for many that look up into the night sky and say there must be a God, many that do that have this impression that God doesn't care, that he doesn't have them on their mind, that he's not interested. Many years ago now, there was a song by a lady by the name of Bette Midler, and she sang these words. She said, God is watching us. God is watching us. From a distance. That is how many who think there is a God that exists, that's how many see God, that he's just watching from a distance. But David says there is something about man that we can know, which means that God so cares about us and loves us and has us on his mind. But I want you to think about it this way for just a moment. Let's just say the theory of evolution is true. Let's just hypothesize for a moment. Let's say it's true. Let's say the atheists are right, there is no God, that you and I are just the potluck of evolution. Then this will be true. If that is true, you can be absolutely sure you don't matter. You can be absolutely sure that you have no meaning, no purpose, and actually nothing really cares about you. The universe doesn't care about you. Mother Nature has no affection for us. The universe without a God is merely blind, impersonable, and at some point the universe will just spit you out into a hole of nothingness. An evolved universe means we have no real significance. And here's what Tim Keller said. He said, If we're just potluck evolution, we may have the feeling of meaning, we may have the feeling of significance, we may have the feeling of worth, but it is an illusion. It is the figment of our imagination. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, a world without God has no morality. It is an illusion with no substance. Another writer said, a world without a God is but unyielding despair. Steven Pinker said, atheism equals the stupidity of dignity. But David says, what is it? What is it about man? What is it about him? That God does care. God does love. What is it about man that means that we're always on his mind? And the answer is in my third heading, the majestic image. Got your Bible, go down to verse 5. And it's right there. I'll read it for you from verse 5 to 8. David says, here's the answer. What is it about mankind? You've made them a little lower than the angels. And you've crowned them with glory and honor. You've made them rulers of the works of your hands. You've put everything under their feet. All the flocks and the herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and all that swim the paths of the seas. I want you to notice, if you just back up into verse 5, you notice that humans are crowned with honor and glory and rulership. You notice that those words are the exact words that are used of God. Glory, honor, ruling are all associated with the majestic Creator. Here's why God cares for us. Here's why God loves us. Here's why God has us on His mind. Because though we are human beings, though we are specks of dust in this vast, almost incomprehensible universe, we are majestic image bearers. We are, in the words of Genesis 1 and 2, we are the pinnacle of God's creation. We are embodied souls. We are filled with the breath of God, with the stamp of His approval. The moon and the stars, they have a type of heavenly body, but there's no life in them. Animals have bodies, but no souls. Human beings are body and soul with a rationality, a self-consciousness, a dignity, and a worth in the image of God. If we are in the evolutionary process, we are nothing more than wild beasts, maybe a little better. You know, when you travel overseas, what's the most important document that you carry? It's your passport. And today, it's pretty important which passport you carry. You're overseas, no passport, no travel. This happened to me recently. You come back from Europe and you come back and you get into the customs and man, there's a little bit of a... You go up to the security guy and you give him your Aussie passport and boy, when he opens up and gives that big stamp on there, you just go, I'm home, I'm Aussie, we're all in here, we're good. In the image of God, we have the stamp of God's dignity and worth. In other words, it is a wonder to look up into the sky on a Bloberg night and look and see the moon and the stars. That is a wonder. But to look at the breath of God in the creation of a man is mind-blowing. It's... I saw a video many years ago, now I'm sure they've updated it, but it was thrilling. I've never forgot it. It was a video that took the conception, from conception to birth, from the conception of a child to the birth, and it sort of did it over and sort of did the thing and then compressed it into about 30 minutes. It was absolutely incredible. Oh Lord, our Lord. Yahweh Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Human image bearers shine your brilliance, your flair, your ingenuity, your intelligence. And because we are His image bearers, there is no other creature like us that God cares for, that has us on His mind. Let me put it to you this way. There are two loves that are usually deeper than other loves. The one is the love for your spouse. The other is for your children. In marriage, husband and wife become one flesh. It's almost like the two images become one. But then there's also that love, that indescribable love that you have for your child, which is your image bearer. They are your flesh and your bones. They have your DNA. They've come from your very body. And it is, as majestic image bearers, we have the DNA of God, if we can put it that way. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why does God so love the world? Why? Why does God so love the world? Psalm 8 answers the question, right? Because we are His, what? We are His majestic image bearers. We are His DNA. We are His offspring, if you want to put it that way. We have His stamp of approval like no other creature in this world. Let me touch on two implications, applications. That every single human being is made in the image, the majestic image of the majestic Creator. It blows racism out of the night sky. Racism is a heinous crime because it denigrates the image of the Creator God. And because we are all God image bearers, it has radical impact on how we treat the poor, how we treat the elderly, as we treat those that are infirm, whether in body or mind. It has massive implications for social justice. Being in the image of the majestic Creator is the single most defining reality of how we treat unborn children. Now listen, listen carefully. If we are just the product of mindless evolution, abortion is legitimate. If evolution is right, evolution does not make abortion wrong, which is why it's so rampant. Evolution by nature is about the survival of the fittest. Evolution perpetrates the destruction of the weak and the unwanted. Now listen, and if we are to face the issue of abortion squarely in the face, there are some exceptions. Please hear me. There are some exceptions. But if we look abortion straight in the face, it is nothing less than killing the image of the Creator God. The majestic Creator invites the majestic question, which is answered in the majestic image. And we come, fourthly, to the majestic visit. Now, I want you to look at something with me because this is so thrilling. All right? I want you to look at Psalm 8, verse 4, the second half. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings, that you care for them? In the old King James Version and in the new King James Version, it goes like this in the Old English. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you visitest him? Old English. This particular translation comes from the Greek Old Testament, which is known as the Septuagint, which probably means it's the most accurate translation. Here's what David is doing. Why would he be mindful of us? Because we are his image bearers. But here's the question, just turn slightly. Why would you visit us? Same answer, right? Why would God have us on his mind? Why would God visit us? Because we are his image bearers. And we belong to him. The wonder of technology is immense, isn't it? Is it not amazing that on the other side of the world, you can push a button and that person pops up on a screen, live time, and you can talk to them and chat to them? You can't sort of reach through the screen, but I mean, it's live, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. But there's nothing like a face-to-face visit, is there? My son Mark has spent the year in Sydney and he's home now, and we spent a number of hours on the phone this year chatting, but I want to tell you that the highlight of my year was being back in Sydney in May when I could see him face to face, when I could touch him, I could kiss him, I could hold him, I could hug him. Listen, because we are majestic image bearers, God cares for us, He loves us, and He visits us. But the question you're asking is, what does David mean when he says that God visits us? Now, in the Old Testament, there are various visits from God. I'll give you a couple. God did sort of visitations. He popped up. So in Genesis 18, verse 1, it says the Lord appeared to Abraham, or you could even translate it as the Lord visited Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. And in that context, God visited Abraham in the form of three angels that were in human form. You might remember the burning bush was a visit from God to Moses. God visited his people in his presence in the tabernacle, later in the temple. But what David is doing here, David is pointing forward to a visit of God, something in the future, something so much greater, a greater visit, a visit beyond anything that he could absolutely imagine. Now, how much David knew about this visitation, we do not know. But he was a prophet. But he was looking forward to a visit from God that would make the angels gasp. And this opens up for us in verse 2 of the psalm. Through the praise of children and infants, majestic Creator, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Not an easy verse to understand, but this particular verse is quoted by Jesus directly in Matthew 21:14. Let me show you. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. That's Jesus. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David. Oh man, these Pharisees and teachers of the law, they were indignant. They were furious. Did you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. And Jesus said, yes. Have you never read Psalm 8 verse 2? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. Now, two things you've got to see. Here's number one. By Jesus appropriating the praise of Psalm 8 verse 2 to himself in Matthew 21, can you see that Jesus is claiming to be the what? The majestic Creator. If he takes the praise of Psalm 8, which is to God, and he brings it to himself, it means that Jesus, together with the Father, is the majestic Creator. And therefore, what do we have in Jesus? We have nothing less than the majestic visit of God to his people that David was looking forward to in Psalm 8. This is majestic Christmas. The baby in the manger is the visit of God to his image bearers. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the perfect image bearer of the invisible God. Woo! Yahweh Adonai, how majestic is your Christmas over all the earth because you have visited us. Now the question is obviously, well, why? Why does God need to visit us this way? Why does he need to send his son? Why does his divine son have to become human? Why such a close visit? Why does he have to become the flesh and bones and blood of the image bearers? Why? Well, the answer again is in verse 2. I wonder if you saw it. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your what? What's the next word? Incredibly, God's majestic image bearers have become what? Enemies of God. God's majestic image bearers have committed cosmic treason by rebelling against their Creator God to love and worship the created instead of the Creator. God's image bearers have become fools, bowing down to the things that they have made, bowing down to the desires of their own heart. And to see that, what does Paul say in the top of verse 10 of Romans 5? He says, if while we were what? God's enemies. You see, and the punishment for the cosmic treason of an image bearer against their creator God, the punishment for that is physical death and suffering in hell. But God, what? He cares for us. He has us on His mind. For God so loved His image bearers. That's the best way to translate that. For God so loved His image bearers, though they are rebellious, though they are fools, though we bow down to the things that our hands have made, He sends His one and only divine image bearer in flesh, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Here's how Hebrews 2 puts it. Since the children have flesh and blood, He, Jesus, too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might break the power of Him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. So ask the question, why did God have to visit us in the flesh? Why did Jesus have to come in humanity? Why? To rescue broken image bearers from the penalty of sin. And restore them back to the image for which He created them. Let me pull it together. There's one verse in the Bible, and we're going to look at this passage over 2 weeks starting next week. It is thrilling. It is Luke 1. It's just one verse. It's Zechariah's prophecy after he starts to speak. Wait for Nick Dunmus next week. But Luke 1:68, praise be to the Lord, Zechariah says, the God of Israel, because He has come to His people and redeemed them. The best translation of that is this. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because He has visited His people and redeemed them. In the words of Zechariah the priest, who is the baby born to Mary, of whom John the Baptist would be the forerunner? The baby is the visit of God to His image bearers to save them from the slavery of sin, death, and hell, to visit His image bearers in order to restore them to their majestic image in Christ. I want you to take this home with you today. I want you to look at that cross again. And I want you to see that on that cross, the perfect image of the invisible God was utterly defaced and dehumanized so that you and I could be restored to the image for which God wants. As I close, if you ever doubt that there is a God, look up into the sky. But if you ever doubt that God loves you, if you ever doubt that God cares for you, if you ever doubt that God wouldn't have you on His mind, if you ever think somehow that God is just a God from a distance, look at the visit of the perfect image of the invisible God for us. Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Lord, our Lord, Yahweh Adonai, how majestic is Christmas. your visit to us over all the earth. And we're going to close our time by singing, "We glory in our Redeemer." Thanks, gathering team.